Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning, and welcome to our morning service here at Faith Baptist Church. I'm preaching from the text in Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22 this morning, a little departure from our Sunday morning series in the book of Colossians, because this is a unique week in our country. One is that this is Veterans Day weekend, so tomorrow, the 11th of the 11th, is Veterans Day. We recognize that here in our service a little bit ago. I hope that you did too, and we are thankful for every one of you here or listening today who served our country in a branch of the military, that we have the freedoms that we have today. I know that it was, as I said, our grandfather's war in 1919 on that day, when those hostilities ceased, but we remember what many people have done for us on this day throughout the year. But also because last Tuesday was our national election, and so we went through that this week. We know the results, except for a few small details still, but we elected a president, a vice president, some senators, congressmen, and various other people in locations and the rest. And we are a divided country right now. We understand that and realize that, but more than just red and blue, we had to make a choice between anti-Christian values and at least the acknowledging of Christian values in the election that we just had. So we were kind of forced, quote unquote, or given the choice between an imperfect candidate, an imperfect party, an imperfect movement, over a decidedly unbiblical and un-American one. And we had to make that kind of a choice. As a matter of fact, we were given the choice between a party that celebrates murder, that's called abortion today, or one that at least believes that an unborn person or an unborn baby is a person. A party that celebrates the invasion of lawlessness one that at least is going to try to stop such an invasion and lawlessness. One that celebrates immorality, confusion, the LGBT and gender dysphoria problems, and one that believes a man is a man and a woman is a woman. As a matter of fact, some people that believe that democracy means I can do whatever I want, anytime I want, for whatever reason I want, and a party that believes at least that we live in a representative government and there is a rule of law that we follow. So I would say Christians are glad in America for the choice that we made, that it was the better between the two choices that we had. My question from the beginning, as a matter of fact, as I thought about this throughout the week, no matter which way the election went, I was still going to ask the question, where do we go from here? We would have had to ask that question if we'd have gone the other way. We have to ask it still, even in this. America is not the kingdom of God. I hope you know that. Donald Trump is not the Messiah. I hope you know that also. This age of grace will still spiral down to a worldwide apostasy and anti-God attitude, including the United States of America. Eventually, that's the way the age of grace is going to end. We're not back to normal. We're not the way this country was 200 years ago at its founding. As a matter of fact, we're not even the way it was 100 years ago. But we're in a better direction than we would have been had the election gone the other way. And for that, we are thankful. We have still many challenges as Christians. So I chose this text in Matthew 22 specifically for one statement, of course, and that is the most well-known statement. And that is when Jesus was asked about the government, he was asked about what believers should do about the Roman government. And in that context, Jesus said about the tax money, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. because we owe some things to Caesar, and then give unto God what is God's. And so taking that statement, as you notice, you have an outline in front of you, and so if you will look there, I want you to see that I have these two thoughts, and I gave you a long outline there so that you can follow, not write too much. You can turn to these verses if you would like to. First of all, the Lord himself said, give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You say, how could even Jesus say such a thing? How could he say, give to Caesar, the head of the Roman Empire, what belongs to him? He was born under Caesar Augustus. These words were probably spoken under Tiberius. Neither of those men you would like to have as the president of your country. And yet Jesus said, give him what is coming to him. How could Paul, years later in the late 50s AD, say, submit to your government, pay taxes to your government, be lawful, be respectful, and the Caesar was Nero, the worst of all the Caesars that ever lived throughout their empire and, of course, in the first century. How can the Lord say this, and how can Paul say such things? Well, let me give you three reasons. You have them here in your outline that we need to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's first, and then we'll come back to the fact that we have to give to God the things that are God's. Let me say also, of course, the word Caesar is there because that was the title of the man that was over the government at that time that they lived under, of course. So Christians have lived under all kinds of nations and all kinds of governments throughout the 2,000 years. It may have been a king, it may have been a sovereign, it may have been a president, a ruler, a prime minister, or whatever the title was. You are to give to that person what he has coming to him. Well, first of all, I say the first reason for that is Caesar is a man. And our president is a man. And whatever country you live under, your leader, good or bad, is a human being. And notice, first of all, who's made in the image of God. This is a human being God made in his image that has an eternal soul. Genesis 1 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, including you and me, and including Caesar, and including our president. And so he's made in the image of God. Every human being is in God's image. No one was left out. No matter how bad, how wicked, how terrible a person is, that person is made in the image of God. Each person is a unique creation. We have our own DNA. We have our own uniqueness. No one is like you. No one is like another person. And God designed that because he wanted it that way. And he appreciates it that way. And every human being is a subject of redemption. And that is Jesus Christ died for that person. And so since these things are true, even Caesar, even Nero, then we owe him what belongs to him. How is the imago Dei, you know, the image of God in a person? Well, the theologians have discussed this for a long time. Just what does that phrase mean? Let me speak very generally about it. I'll say, first of all, it's male and female. Male and female created he them. And so the image of God belongs to every person, whether male or female, and every person that's ever lived is either male or female. And so that person is in the image of God. Secondly, you are not an animal, because animals are not in the image of God. And not only that, you're not an angel, because they're not in the image of God. So don't think more lowly of yourself than you ought to think, and don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. I would put it also in these parameters. Every human being has personality and ontology. You have personality that animals don't have and even angels don't have, and that is intellect, emotion, and will, which make up your personality, which make up part of the image of God. Ontology means you have existence. It means that you are a creature that has fellowship with your Creator. And no other creature has this kind of fellowship, this kind of existence that you have. And in that sense, every human being, including your king, including your Caesar, including your president, is made in the image of God like that man is. Secondly, I say he's a man because he has an eternal destiny, or could I say an eternal soul? Every human being, every person in the image of God has a soul. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said it this way, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And he could have gone on to say, biblically, or save soul and body for heaven, because you're going to go somewhere forever. And so since that is true and a person in the image of God lives forever, then we owe them respect. No person who has ever been born and created, so I'll include Adam and Eve, has ever ceased to exist. They are alive and conscious somewhere right now, in heaven, in hell, or still on this earth. Every person that's ever been created, every person in the image of God. And therefore, this life, folks, is a threshold to the eternal life. This life is a blink of the eye compared to where every soul will be for eternity without end. It puts a whole perspective upon our purpose in this life. And therefore, every person made in the image of God has a responsibility for his or her soul. And I say that simply in the fact that Jesus died for you, and you will make the decision, yes or no, I will have him as my Savior. And that is because you're in the image of God and have an eternal soul. But lastly, I say, or thirdly, under this, he's a man and therefore he deserves respect. We should respect every human being. Whether you like them or not, whether they seem like a despicable person or not, let me read James 3:8-9, where James said, "No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the similitude of God," or in the image of God. How contradictory is that? To praise God and then curse the image of God in another man. And so we deserve respect. Romans 13:7 then says, Paul again, about the ruler, "Therefore render to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And so Caesar is a human life in the image of God. And our president, call him president, call him Caesar, call him king, wherever you live in this world, our president is a creation of God, made in his image, and we will admit he's a sinner, just like you and I are sinners. So he's fallible and he's human, and folks, he deserves our prayers. And I don't mean talking about your prayers. I mean actually praying your prayers for that person who's over you. And so, first of all, we give to Caesar because he is a man. Secondly, because he is the government. Now, understand what was happening there in Matthew chapter 22. These people were asking actually about the government. Do I pay taxes? Do I give honor? Should I even support this government called the Roman Empire? What should I do about that? Jesus said, "Show me a coin." And when he looked at the image on the coin, he said, "This coin belongs to the man with that image. And you live in this country. Here is the tax rate for you. You pay your taxes. You give to Caesar what is Caesar." Taxes are paid to a government, even the most corrupt of governments. We have to give to Caesar what is Caesar. Now, let me say three facts about governments. That's what you have there. Number one, Government is God's plan. I mean, he invented it. He commanded it. When Noah came off the ark, when there was only one family on the face of the earth, in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, God said this, "Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. For the hand of every beast will I require it, the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God he created him." And so God established at that point government. I'm not going to run them down any longer. You're going to do it. I'm not going to punish the evildoers among you. You're going to do it. And that was handed to human beings when they came off the ark. And so government also has a dominion mandate. That is, we have dominion on this earth through governments. Let me go all the way back to Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We have dominion. It's our business. It's our job to take care of this earth, and part of that is in government form. So when we go back to chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. You take care of this world. You clean it up. And you make sure it runs properly." Now, government is a continuing principle in the dispensational and historic scheme of this world. That is, there was government all the way back to Noah, before Moses. There was government under Moses, under Israel, as we know, and there's been government ever since. You really can't have a nation without some kind of rule. It may be a tyrannical rule. It may be terrible. But every nation has to have a government of some kind. And a tyrannical government is unbiblical because God has given us certain rules about government. But no government would be not only unbiblical, but absolutely dangerous and destructive. It would be chaotic, is what I'm saying here. Now, democracy, when we say democracy, that word literally means the rule of the people. The demos is the people, the rule of the people, and that can be good or bad. Well, in the United States of America, our form of democracy is a representative republic, and that's a great thing. We're blessed to have it. We vote, as we did this last week, and we are represented by those people that represent us in our government, and we live under the laws that we create and that we voted on and that were given to us by the people. And, well, that's a great thing. Now, to give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's means partly to give to that rule of law, that constitution that you live under. But to give unto God what is God's, as we're going to see in a minute, means he has a rule for us too, actually a higher rule, and that is the Word of God that he has given us to live under. Our governments will never be 100%. Our government will never be what the kingdom of God will one day be. Praise the Lord and be thankful if you live under a better one rather than the worst one. And I think that's what our last election allowed us to do. Notice government, thirdly, is God's law keeper. They're supposed to keep the law. They're supposed to follow that constitution. Romans 13, in the first four verses, you probably know these words, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he is God's minister for good for you. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on those who practice evil. That's what government is supposed to do. Even to the taking of a life in capital punishment, as he said to Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. I was finishing my reading in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was commanded to say to Israel when they failed in their government, Ezekiel 13:19, God said through him, thus says the Lord God, will you hunt the souls of my people? Listen, killing people who should not die, keeping people alive who should not live. This is government's responsibility. And so, Caesar is the government. But notice, thirdly, I say Caesar forms culture. Hope you can understand what I mean by this. Like it or not, much of our culture is greatly affected by our government. The word culture isn't in the Bible. That is the English word culture. I think the closest word we have to that that is in the Bible is the word world or cosmos. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. What is in that type of culture? The love of the flesh, the love of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what it is. And so our government makes laws that we have to follow or allows things that we don't like and various things like that that we have to live under. And so when we have a good government or we have a better leader, we're thankful that the culture gets a little reprieve and is a little better off. Notice these three facts about culture. This is a fallen world. This is a broken world. This is a world where sin came in and ruined everything. About the Roman government, Paul writes in Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And the Roman culture, of course, was very much like that. Folks, we did not evolve. We didn't come out of nothing. We are not amoral, as if there's no morality connected. We are not faultless. What we do is right or wrong in God's eyes. And we have to be sure we understand that in the world in which we live. Pain exists, evil exists, hatred and violence exist. And why? Because we're sinners. Because sin exists. And because it does, it also needs law. And it needs to be ruled by law. Or there would be chaos in this world. So it's a fallen world. And you understand the next two points, right? It's Satan's domain. You remember these words in Ephesians 2? You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, whose minds the God of this world, small g, Satan himself, the God of this world has blinded their minds, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so Satan, this is Satan's domain. The reality of Satan is a biblical truth, you know. Satan actually exists. He's as real as God is. He's as real as Jesus Christ is. He's a created being. He's not eternal like God, of course, and the Godhead. But he's real. He exists. And demons exist. Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Satan is organized. Satan has his government. Satan is doing what he wants in this world. Now we have a restrainer, that's the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that, but where does the restrainer live? He lives in your heart and my heart, but not in the hearts of lost people. He restrains the world through what we do and how we obey and how we follow. And of course, he is in this world as God is omniscient and everywhere in this world, but he's acting through believers who can be salt and light in whatever nation, whatever government they live. And thirdly, I'll say before we leave this point, the world's headed for judgment. The age of grace is headed for judgment. And eventually every nation, including the United States, will be headed for judgment. This is not Armageddon. We are not there yet. This is not the tribulation period. We are not there yet. Those will come, but we're not in that place yet. Nations and governments come and go, and maybe they will come and go before the Lord returns. The Lord, the coming of Christ is imminent, meaning it could have always happened. Some are good, some are bad. No government will be perfect. So sometimes we choose, we get to choose in this country, the best between two options. And that's what we did this week. The best between imperfect people and imperfect government. And so be thankful to God that a worse choice wasn't made. Now, I want to go to the second point, and that is giving to God what is God's. I'm glad, I will say, first of all, we're going to give to our president and our government the things that we can as believers. And we can give a lot if it's a better government than it would have been. So I am glad that we could make a better choice than a worse choice and see better things happen that would have happened otherwise. But Jesus also said, give unto God what belongs to God. Here he sets the highest priority. You and I as believers in Jesus Christ must follow that. Sometimes what belongs to God conflicts with what belongs to our Caesar, our government, our leader. Sometimes not as much as you think, and sometimes more than you think. But when that conflict comes, we have even a higher order, a higher constitution, if you will, and that is our God. And there are three reasons for that, and the first is that God is our creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and created you and me sovereignly, out of nothing, rather instantly, because to do it in six literal 24-hour days was pretty amazing. He created us. We are his creation. And so there is a creation order, as men speak of it. And that creation order means because God is a creator, that life is precious. And life has a sanctity to it. Not only that, so does marriage. So does even religion. So I want to speak first about three of these creation orders: the sanctity of life, the purity of sex, the foundation of the family. The sanctity of life would mean the divine origin of life. The divine origin, God gave it. Did you ever think about this statement in John 1:4 about Jesus, the Word, the Logos? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That light you have in you called life came from God. It is the light of men. In Jesus Christ was this life. You wouldn't even breathe. You wouldn't even be anything if it hadn't been for the life that God put in you. Now, for us, at this time that we live and in the country we live in, usually when we talk about the sanctity of life, we're talking about abortion, aren't we? We're talking about that life that's in the womb of a woman. So let me mention that here, because we're not out of the woods yet, of course, in this problem in our own country. Abortion is murder. Abortion is murder because a baby is a person made in the image of God, an eternal life that is going to live forever somewhere. And we have murdered 50 million people in the last 50 years, in this country alone. I mean, the Holocaust only killed 6 million. We have killed 50 million people, eternal souls. And eternal souls, folks, begin at conception. At that moment, that soul is brought into existence by God through the instrument of a man and a woman, and that soul is a created being before God. Let me illustrate it. The word for a child is the word in the New Testament is the word brephos. That word brephos is used in a number of different contexts that are very interesting. Even about adults, you are said obedient children desire the sincere milk of the word. As children, as brephos, you are a brephos, desire the sincere milk of God's word. When the Bible said, Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me, he said, suffer the brephos to come unto me. But we have in Luke chapter 1 that when Jesus was in Mary's womb and John was in the womb of Elizabeth, that the brephos moved in their womb, in the womb of Mary, and was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was a brephos in the womb of Mary, the same word used for children in many other contexts of the Word of God. Why? Because a baby in a womb is a human being. That's why. And let me say this. Abortion is not about the woman's body. It is about that baby's body. It is about that life and not her life. I was driving in my car this week, and I usually try to listen to some kind of talk radio. I like music, but it drives me crazy, so I have to listen to talk. So I was listening to talk radio, and this guy, and I forget what it was, what channel or who it was, but he was reading this news report. And one of the politicians running for office had happened to say, he was a liberal, and he said, I was glad that I could support a law who would allow my daughter to have control of her own body. So the radio guy that I was listening to, a rather conservative guy, he said, do you understand what he just said? I'm glad that I'm giving my daughter the right to murder my grandchildren. And I thought, how true is that? But that's what we're doing when we do this. The sanctity of life, no matter in our context in this 21st century where we have this problem of abortion, we have a higher order from God that even our government allows. And what our government says is legal for someone to do, we as believers could not even do that. Now, secondly, there's the purity of sex, of procreation, if you will. Well, I have there Galatians 5:19 for this reason. In the works of the flesh that are listed in Galatians 5. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and about 20 other words. But I want to speak to you about the first two. In the top of these lists that come to us in the Scripture, adultery and fornication are always at the top. Adultery, markia, means between a husband and a wife, one man, one woman, who become unfaithful to one another, one way or the other. She does, he does. And that's called adultery. Everything else is porneia, fornication. Every other sexual deviancy besides that is lumped under the sin called fornication. Porneia, we get our word, of course, pornography, from that word. Now, abortion is a pornographic sin, if you ask me. And it is for this reason. I was born in 1950, so I grew up in the 60s and in the free love generation and the free sex generation. And you know what happened when all of a sudden everyone wanted to have free sex? Oh, there were consequences for that, and that is children could be born. Uh-oh. We wanted to have sex whenever we could and however we could. Oh, children might be born. How do we solve this problem? Two ways they solved it: the pill and abortion. We will kill the consequence of our sexual deviation. And so they did. And so that is even the problem. And it's still the problem. We wouldn't have this problem of what do we do with the consequences if we weren't having adultery and pornea. But because we want to have our sexual freedom, we have to take care of the consequences of that. I'll try to say this quickly. I'm going to go over my time a little bit here, but I'm trying to say this quickly. And I've said to my people here at church before, Leviticus 18 is part of the holiness code of the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus 18, you have a list of 17 sins, sexual sins, that begin from the least and go to the greatest. The least, the first one that's listed, is simply, by the way, when it says you don't discover the nakedness, which means would have some type of sexual connotation to it. But you don't even look on the nakedness of your mother and father. Don't even look. That's the least of the 17 sins. You know what the greatest is? Number 17, bestiality. You don't have sex with an animal. That's the worst. But I want to tell you about 15, 16, and 17. You know what number 15, the second to the worst sin of all of these listed? Homosexuality. Number 16. You know what number 15 is? Not quite as bad as that. Not quite as bad as burning your children in the fire so that you can participate in a sexual orgy, which was common in those days. They gave up their children in the fire so that they were qualified to go into this sexual program, ritual that they did. Can you imagine killing your children so you can still have sex? We do it all the time. It's called abortion here in America. And one more thing about that, Jude 7 describes Sodom and Gomorrah. No matter how people today want to try to do away with this, it's obvious that Sodom and Gomorrah was a sin of homosexuality. So Jude 7 describes it as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, to the word is pornographic or pornea or fornication. They gave themselves over to this sin. Going after strange flesh, and Jude says this, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah is a snapshot of hell itself. And here's a warning to those who practice this sin. You want to be in that kind of fire forever? This is the warning I'm giving to you. And here's something I found by reading this passage again this week. Sexual immorality, fornication or pornea, has a prefix in front of it, ek, ek pornea, which means exceeding fornication. That word at the beginning intensifies the rest of the word. Ek pornea, exceeding fornication. And it's an example of the suffering of eternal fire because of it. Let me say lastly in this point, the foundation of the family. So we could go all the way back to Genesis 2:4. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They two shall be one flesh. And then the last verse of Genesis 1. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That's the only way that you're not ashamed. Any other discovering of nakedness, as Leviticus 18 told us, is, of course, a shame. And so the creation order for God is to have a family and to bring forth children by a husband and a wife, one man, one woman, and bringing forth children. That means a man with an XY chromosome and a woman with an XX chromosome, because that's the only way you can bring forth children. And that means a man and a woman and every human being is born in one of those two modes, and there's nothing in between, and there's no way you can go from one to the other. You can mutilate the body if you want, but you can't go from one to the other. So Adam and Eve were the first marriage. It was a covenant made with God. I covenant, I promise that I will be faithful in this relationship. And when that's not kept, a covenant with God is broken. So folks, same-sex marriage, living together, multiple partners, none of those are marriage. Those are fornication and continued fornication. The family is the foundation of society. The home is the stone of the foundation. Third, or secondly, God is the Word. So when we're talking about the Scriptures, I want to mention this. Of course, God is the Word. We could go two ways with this. Number one, Jesus is the Word. Jesus was the Logos. Or the very Scripture is God's breath, God's Word. I want to go that way with it. I refer to Scripture here because we may have a constitution we live under in this country, but the Word of God is our highest constitution. If the two conflict, we must keep that one. Praise the Lord, with they don't conflict very often. And when it does conflict greatly, usually Christians have found themselves at the martyr's feet. And so praise the Lord if they don't. Three things I want to say about it quickly. Scripture is a revelation from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means God breathed these words. There has never been a book like this book. It is the only infallible, inerrant book ever written. It is not our nation's constitution. You kind of wish it would be, but that's going to be called the kingdom of God. When Jesus reigns on this earth, then we will have the kingdom of God, and his word will be our constitution. But it is our constitution as believers, and our church's rule, and your rule, and my rule. Let me emphasize, folks, what the age of grace is that we live in. This age of grace, this church age, sometimes we call it. Christianity is not a nation. That is not a literal nation with a government over it in this world. Rather, Christians live in all nations at all times, under different rules, under different kings, under different constitutions. Some are better than others. And we ought to thank God when ours is better. And to have lived in America where things have been better and can be better, and I hope will get better, praise the Lord that you live here. Because many Christians in this world don't have the blessing that we have. So the Word of God is our revelation. Secondly, it's a stewardship from God. I give you Isaiah 8:20, where Isaiah said, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Christians speak according to this word, and we have it. You know what I say? You can't say, "I believe God," and violate Scripture. I'm not saying you can't be saved. What I'm saying is, you can't say, "I believe what God said," and then go right out and violate what God said. There's a contradiction there, isn't it? Let me give you a few. We have a popular radio host who says he believes God, but he's a Mormon. In other words, he doesn't believe that Jesus is the eternal God. He believes that Jesus was born from between a union between God and his wife, and you can be the same also. And yet he says, "I'm a Christian." You can't not believe what God says about Jesus Christ and still say you believe God. We have a country singer who likes to wear a black hat. He likes to lecture all the rest of us on the rapture and how wrong we are about the rapture, but he has a TV commercial where he's selling his own brand of whiskey, and he's lecturing to me about the rapture. We have some that call themselves Christian nationalists but want to replace our Constitution with the Mosaic Law. We even have men on both sides, conservatives and liberals, who are good men to their side, who are homosexual, and yet both of them say, "I'm a better Christian because I am." You can't say, "I believe God," and then violate what God says. I'm not saying that they're not saved. I'm not saying that you can't be. What I am saying is they are carnal, foolish, and misguided. Enough on that. The Bible is absolute truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Even Pilate said, "Well, then, what is truth?" You know, I grew up, as I said, in the 60s, and we started what was called postmodernism. And the flag of postmodernism is there's no absolute truth. They said that absolutely, by the way. There's no absolute truth. Well, now, 75 years later, 65 years later, we're living with the aftermath of that, where people literally don't believe there is any truth that they must follow, including, of course, God's Word. We can live in the world and not be of the world. You as a believer can live in a terrible world. These Christians of the first century lived in a world more terrible than ours, and yet not be contaminated by it. What I mean is, just being in this world doesn't necessarily contaminate you. It's when you violate Scripture truth that the carnality and the contamination come. So be salt in an unsavory world. Be light in a dark world. Give to God the things that are God's. And I say lastly, I couldn't end without this. We do that because God is the Savior. Christians have a job in this world to do. And that job is what will last for eternity. And let me give you a secret. Governments won't last for eternity. The United States of America will not last for eternity. But the kingdom of God will. And heaven will. And hell will. And this whole life of ours and this whole history of the age of grace will be but a blink of the eye in eternity. So I say three things that all of us who consider ourselves even evangelical, but we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would agree to. Number one, God loves the world of human beings. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Whosoever believes in him, whosoever, not perish but have everlasting life. So God loves you. Yes, all people have sinned, and that means you. And yes, God loves the sinner, because being a sinner qualifies you for salvation once you realize that that's what you are. So God loves the world of human beings. Secondly, God provided salvation for the whole world. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. I believe that. Most evangelicals do. Not just Americans. Everybody who lives, everybody who had the image of God. Revelation 5:9 is a picture of all believers once we're in heaven and we're giving praise to God. And Revelation 5:9 says they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations." He provided salvation for you. So when we all get to heaven, that's what we will sing. And so lastly, I say there, God invites the world to come and invites you to come. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's a promise from God. Now, this is the Christian commission, is what I'm trying to emphasize. This is why we are here. This is what will last for eternity. And though we can be thankful for our nation, and I'm as thankful as anyone else, I'm thankful for the freedom of the gospel and the freedom to do what God wants us to do. And we have time to do it, and we can accept Christ as our Savior, and you can accept Christ as our Savior. I thank God I live in America. I thank God for the results of our election, because I think it will be a better America and closer to what God wants. I'm glad for that. I will give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but I will always give to God what is God's if they contradict. So more important than that, I will live throughout eternity because I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. If you know him, you will too. And if you don't know him, that's your priority, to know that you're a sinner and you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do it today, and you'll find purpose in this life and in this age in which you live. All right, I want you to stand with me if you will. As we're standing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him to speak to our hearts. Let's ask him to speak to anyone who needs the gospel that we've spoken about this morning. Father, thank you for your blessings. thank you, Father, on this weekend, that we thank you that we have a free country because of the service of many people. But we thank you, Father, we have eternal life because of what Jesus Christ did for us. We thank you that we live in a country that has been so blessed and been able to preach this gospel freely for well over 200 years, a marvel in the world in which we live. So we thank you for it, and we thank you, Father, that those freedoms could be extended a little bit longer. And I pray, Father, till Jesus comes, that we might be able to be a light in this world as we need to be. But Father, help your people to always keep their priorities, to not only give unto Caesar, but more and above that, to give unto God what is God's. Help us to keep our focus. Help us to see what is true. And Father, I pray for the salvation of souls today. I know the gospel is preached all over the world today. I pray that souls would find what really is truth and what the real meaning of life is. So Father, bless in this time that we sing to, speak to our hearts, move us in the way that we need. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As Gordon comes and leads us in a song, our invitation is always open as we sing or as soon as we're dismissed. I'm always here at the front, so you do what the Lord is leading you to do.